Along the way, we've seen times that David was just passionate in his pursuit of God. It made it easy for us to see why this guy would be called a man after God's own heart, right? But at other times, we've seen really little evidence of David being a man after God's heart. Times it almost feels like it's not David who's chasing after God, but it's God who's chasing after David, right? And that, maybe that resonates with you. Maybe it feels that way for you sometimes. Maybe there are days that you're just on fire for God, ready to do whatever he asks, right? And then there's other times where, you know, we'd kind of rather he just leave us alone, right? And then we discover that he won't. He won't leave us alone. And it's because of his deep and stubborn love for us that he keeps chasing after us, keeps pursuing us. That's some of what I see in this story of David. When we left off last week, David's dysfunctional family, which rivals, I think, any of ours, has spiraled completely out of control, resulting in this attempted and failed coup to the throne, and winds up with David firmly back on the throne, or so we thought, firmly back on the throne. Because almost immediately there's another revolt against David, denouncing him as the king. Then there's a three-year famine. Then the Philistines start another war with Israel, in which David is almost killed by a six-fingered man. I'm not lying. No kidding. A six-fingered man, right? My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die, right? It's in there. Chapter 21, if you want to go find it, it's right there. But just in the nick of time, David's nephew shows up and cuts down the enemy. So David is saved, but his advisors tell him, you're done. You're done. You're never going out to battle again. It's just too big of a risk. And basically what they're telling him is, we're taking your car keys away. Right? It's kind of sad. So now David is just a shadow of the man he once was. He lay frail and dying in his bed. And then another coup attempt happens with his son Adoniah. And David, at the urging of Bathsheba and Nathan, anoints Solomon to be his successor, to take the throne. And we have to go out of 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings to read about the very end of David's life. 1 Kings chapter 2 says, then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The length of time David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. It's kind of a sad ending to the story of a man who was considered the greatest king in Israel's history, a guy who's mentioned more times in the Bible than anyone except for Jesus. And so as I wrestled with how to end this series, I realized that a big part of what makes David such a significant person in the Bible was not so much David himself, but who David was pointing to. And so this morning, I want to go back and look at an earlier chapter that we skipped over several weeks ago. Some of you may have missed that we skipped over it. Some of you may have gone, hey, wait a minute, right? It's a chapter that many theologians refer to as the most important chapter in the whole Old Testament. So it's a pretty big deal that we skipped over. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you're here this morning and don't have a Bible, we'd love to put one in your hand. We've got ushers with Bibles, and if you'll just signal them some way, you know, you can choose how you want to signal them for a Bible, but you do that and they'll make sure you get one. If you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to take this one with you. And just before we look at this story together, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we truly are grateful that we have the ability to open the scriptures and hear from you. We don't want to take that lightly. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us in such a way that we would know, we would understand that we're hearing from the living God. So open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear from you. I pray that you would help me as I unpack this story and help us all, Lord, to find what it is that you want to change in us as a result of it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Samuel 7 immediately follows 2 Samuel 6. I learned that in seminary. You might remember that 2 Samuel 6 was the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And just before that, we read in 2 Samuel 5 that King Hiram from Tyre sent cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons to build a palace for David. So as chapter 7 opens up, we read, "When the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'Look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits in a tent.' So Nathan told the king, 'Go and do all that is on your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So David's sitting out on the porch with Nathan the prophet, drinking iced tea or maybe Turkish iced coffee. And he comes to this conclusion that he's basically arrived. Things are good for him. At this point, his country is experiencing peace and prosperity. David's got this beautiful cedar paneled palace, and he says to Pastor Nathan, "You know, Nate, doesn't seem right to me, does it? I'm living in luxury while the Ark of God sits over there in a tent." And Nathan, maybe like a lot of pastors, thinks that building a bigger and more beautiful house of worship, that's a good thing, right? I mean, if the president offered to build a beautiful cathedral here in St. Helens, a place dedicated solely to the worship of the one true living God, a place so beautiful that people would come from all over the world maybe to worship him and marvel at the beauty. We might jump at that. So Nathan says, "Go for it. You build whatever you think is best. I'm sure God will be pleased." Except in this case, Nathan didn't check with God first, and so he spoke too soon. He assumed something that he should not have assumed. And so in verse 4 we read, "But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says. Do you really intend to build a house for me to live in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not lived in a house. Instead, I've been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with the Israelites, have I ever asked anyone among the leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?'" Basically, what happens here is God revokes David's building permit. Okay? Nathan had told David that his plan sounded great and he should move forward with it. And God wakes Nathan up in the middle of the night and says, "Not going to happen." Some Bible scholars draw from this that God has never been one to stay put. I think there's truth to that. He's always on the move, but But people, you know, are always trying to tame God. People, all of us, try to tame God. We try to put him in a box where we can contain him, right? Make him stay put. Where we can go and access him when it's convenient for us. Anyway, God continues to speak to Nathan, and he says in verse 8, "Now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep." Well, that's interesting. From following the sheep. That just jumped out at me. Huh. Doesn't say he's leading them. He's following them. "Took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you." It seems David may have been getting just a little full of himself as he sat in his cedar palace. Who knows? Maybe the battle stories had started being a little more about David than they were about God. Like a lot of fishermen stories, right? They grew. It's interesting that in the first three verses of chapter 7, David's name isn't mentioned once. Three times he's referred to as the king. And then when God starts speaking, David is referred to as my servant, right? I wonder maybe if God needed to remind David of where he came from before he started talking about what he planned to do for David. God continues. He says, "I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not afflict them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies." This is a pretty great promise that God is making to David. A name for David, a place to call home for Israel, peace from all of their enemies. But really, this is just the warm-up to the big event. God's just getting started here. The really big news is what comes next. "The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod and with blows from others, but my faithful love will never leave him, as I removed it from Saul, who I moved out of your way. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Nathan spoke all these words and this entire vision to David. Now, one of the reasons that theologians say this may be the most important chapter in the Old Testament is because it contains what theologians refer to as the Davidic covenant. It's a fancy way to say God's covenant with David, okay? A covenant is simply a promise. John Piper refers to a covenant in this way. He says it's when God hands you his own job description and signs it. The word covenant doesn't technically appear in this passage, but other places of Scripture refer back to this passage and call it a covenant. God is promising something here that is unconditional. Unconditional. Some covenants in the Bible contain if-then language. If you do this, then I will do this. Not this one. This is what is called an irrevocable covenant. God intends to do something here, and nothing is going to stop what he's planned. He's handed David his own job description with his promise to fulfill it no matter what. So what did God promise? It is pretty common in prophetic passages of Scripture for them to have a near future. So it's usually future, but in many of them, they have a near future and a distant future meaning. And this passage is no different from that. So first we're going to look at the near future meaning behind this covenant. And we're going to focus on the heart of the covenant, which is contained in verses 11 through 17, or really 16. The first thing God promises David is a house. So look at the last part of verse 11. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. And the Hebrew interplay between verse 5 and verse 11 is really interesting here. And I'm going to take a drink because I got a little tickle in my throat. So I think, yeah, we've got it up there. You can see verse 5 and you can see verse 11. The Hebrew word for house is Beth, like Bethlehem or Bethel, right? Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethel means house of God, okay? The word Beth has two meanings. It can mean a house made of brick and stone or cedar, or it can mean a house made of people, a household, even a dynasty, if you will. So David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, right? Both verses are using the same word, but they have different meanings. David wants to build a building, and God wants to build a household, a lasting dynasty. And God makes it clear that he's talking about something in the future, so he's not talking about this is going to happen in David's lifetime. Verse 12 says, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you, your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. God says, David, after you die, I'm going to raise up one of your own offspring and establish his kingdom. And we see the fulfillment of that about 30 years later in 1 Kings chapter 2. We read part of this earlier. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Length of time David reigned over Israel was 40 years, reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingship was firmly established. God established David's offspring on the throne. Next promise that we come to is David's son will be the one to build the house for God. Verse 13, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So while God told David he wasn't going to build a house for God, he did allow Solomon to build it. And we can read about the fulfillment of that promise in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 9 and 2 Chronicles chapter 2 through 7. We know that it took Solomon 7 years to build it. And from the descriptions of it, it would have been one of the most spectacular, breathtaking structures in the known world at the time. Just absolutely amazing. And then in verse 14, God promises that he's going to have this intimate father-son relationship with David's son. A relationship that will also include discipline. And this is also something that we can clearly see as the chapters of Israel's kings unfold. Because out of the 43 kings who served over Israel and Judah, only 7 are recorded as being good kings. Let's just say there was a lot of disciplining going on with David's descendants. But even with all that discipline, God promises that nothing, this is the irrevocable part of this promise, nothing will cause him to remove his faithful love from David's son. Verse 15, but my faithful love will never leave him as I removed it from Saul, whom I moved out of your way. And then God closes this covenantal promise to David with these amazing words. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Wow. How's that for a legacy, right? When you're old and dying and wondering if your life made any difference, right? This is a pretty amazing promise from God, you know? But if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that while David's son Solomon fulfilled part of the prophecy, there were parts that he didn't. He was established on David's throne. He built the most glorious temple that had ever been built. He was respected as a king throughout the known world. But there were other aspects that he didn't, that were not fulfilled in David or his son Solomon or any of his sons after him. So that begs the question then, how can we call this chapter, or how do some theologians call this chapter the most important chapter in the Old Testament? Well, we're not going to be able to see that if we're using our near future lens, right? We're going to have to look and use a distant future lens to see it. We're going to have to look out a ways to see that. And that's exactly what the prophets who came after David started doing. So, 250 years after David, Isaiah used this distant future lens when he said those famous words that we read and sing during Advent. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, his government and its peace will never end. Sound familiar? He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Sound familiar? The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So that's Isaiah 250 years after David. 400 years after David, Jeremiah uses this same distant future lens when he prophesied that in that day my people will serve the Lord their God and their king descended from David, the king I will raise up for them. Daniel, also prophesying about 400 years after David, says that in a vision he saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Over 500 years after David, the prophet Zechariah said these words, "Rejoice, O people of Zion! Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem! Look! Your king is coming. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt." Well, all of these prophecies are using this long lens to look out way into the future of God's promise to David. And each of them is getting further and further away from the day that these promises were made. Further away and maybe harder to believe. Until one day, almost 1,000 years after these words were spoken to David, the angel Gabriel comes to a young virgin girl engaged to a descendant of David in a little town called Nazareth. And Gabriel says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Do you hear the themes of the Davidic covenant in there? In 2 Samuel 7:14, God said to David, "This king will be a son to me, and I will be his father." Here, Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. God had told David that this king would sit on David's throne and that his kingdom would never end. And Gabriel repeats those same words to Mary about Jesus. Imagine Mary's astonishment. Could this really be, after 1,000 years, this long lens of prophecy had all of a sudden been turned around, and now instead of pointing way out into the future, it's zooming in on Mary and her son. And it happened. She did give birth to this son, and when he grew up, he went around preaching that the kingdom of God had arrived. It's here. This thing you've been waiting for 1,000 years, it's here. And he said that he himself was the Son of Man that Daniel spoke of, which pointed back in turn to God's promise to David. Ruby read that traditional Palm Sunday scripture for us earlier. Jesus knew what that verse was talking about. He knew that riding in on a donkey would be a fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah. And as he came in, the people hailed him as their king. Well, these claims to be this promised king made the religious leaders angry. His claims of being the prophesied messianic king got him arrested, got him put on trial. Pilate, who was trying him, was confused. Jesus didn't look anything like any king he had ever heard of or read about. Jesus says, "Of course, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not going to look like anything you've ever seen before." Well, then Pilate, you know the story. Pilate asked the crowds if he should release Jesus to them, this king of the Jews, or should he release this other criminal named Barabbas? It's amazing to me that these same crowds that just a few days earlier had shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," now said, "We have no king but Caesar." All four Gospels say that when they executed Jesus, they nailed a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus, King of the Jews." A centurion, a soldier who was stationed there at the cross, in his limited understanding of what was going on, said, "Surely, this was the Son of God." He probably didn't even realize that in that statement he was pointing all the way back to this promise that God had made to David. I don't know if you remember, when we were in 1 Peter last fall, we read about a spiritual house that was being built. Do you remember that? With living stones. Who are the living stones? We, who are in Christ. Who is the builder of that spiritual house? Jesus. Folks, it's all the way through here. I've said before that the theme of the whole Bible is about a king and his kingdom. What we celebrate here during Passion Week and on Palm Sunday is the arrival of that king. Next week, we're going to celebrate further evidence of Jesus as the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant when we look at what happened in the resurrection, defeating death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory, right? But that's getting ahead of the story a little bit. 40 days after that, we see that Jesus ascended in bodily form into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that day when he returns to finally set up his eternal kingdom, where all who are in Christ will enjoy his gracious, peaceful, just rule in a real, tangible, new earth where they will know God and worship God and love others and do God's good will. John Dixon describes the kingship of Jesus in this way, and I'll have it on the screen. It's a really great way of just seeing the fulfillment of this covenant that God made with David. Jesus' royal birth secured his claim to the eternal throne promised to King David. Jesus' miracles pointed to the presence of God's kingdom in the person of the Messiah. Jesus' teaching sounded the invitation of the kingdom and laid down its demands. Jesus' sacrificial death atoned for the sins of those who would otherwise be condemned at the consummation of the kingdom. Jesus' resurrection establishes him as the Son whom God has appointed to judge the world and King of the coming kingdom. And Jesus' return will fully establish his rightful kingship over the new creation. Friends, this is the good news about Jesus. This is why so many theologians point to 2 Samuel 7 and say, that's the most important piece of scripture in all of the Old Testament, because it points to Jesus. It launches God's plan to establish Jesus as king. So the question for us this morning is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Bob Dylan said it pretty well in his song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's true. We all serve somebody. It might just be serving ourselves, but we're serving somebody. As the worship team comes back up to lead us, I want to encourage you this morning, whether you're here in person or whether you're watching from home, I want to encourage you to decide in favor of making Jesus your king. Because when we try to be king of our own lives, we do a pretty good job of messing it up. I do. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying what I know to be true in my life. I don't do so good at being king. I wasn't made to be a king. But Jesus is a good king. Oh, he's a good king. He puts pieces of our broken lives back together. And so as we sing these prayers together, I want to encourage you to make these words that we'll sing the prayer of your heart. They're not just songs, they're prayers that we're praying back to God. And they're important prayers this morning. Sarah, lead us.